Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we continue our series. How many of you know that there are portions of Scripture that are difficult for us to understand?
Oh,
does it sound spiritual, does it? While the Bible is plain and you can read it and understand, well, yes, the Bible interprets itself, and any seeking heart can read the Bible and understand what God wants you to understand at any particular time in your life. But there are portions of Scripture that are difficult. Peter even says so. If you read Peter's letters, he says, have you read the letters of the Apostle Paul? Some of them are very hard to understand. So if it was hard for Peter to understand some of Paul's writings, then for us 2,000 years later, reading things that are set within the context of the culture and of the day, some things that Paul said have not been agreed upon by those who have studied it for 2,000 years. And so I say that to say that the first portion of this scripture today, which is about head coverings, ladies, no two commentaries that you study are going to agree on this. But what I hope to do today is to sort of remove it from its cultural context, briefly talk about that, but squeeze out of it. We're going to go into the vineyard and hopefully we're going to gather some grapes for today. You may continue to study this and let the Lord lead you. I have a friend who has a church where the ladies of their own conviction in studying the Word of God believe that they should wear some type of head covering. It's not a requirement of their church. They just do it. Those who want to do it. When I was growing up, I don't know about the rest of the country. This could be a southern thing. But when I was growing up, when I was a kid, and you went to church on Sunday, every lady had a hat on. It wasn't just a style thing, though it was stylish. It was rooted in this scripture. And we have largely come away from that. I am not by any means today saying that the ladies need to wear a head covering. I'm saying you sort that out between you and the Lord. But I want to talk to you about the cultural context of it today and what else God is saying in it. So Paul in verses 2 through 16, we'll read in a moment, is addressing head coverings. And then from 17 to the end, he is talking about conduct at the Lord's Supper. So actually both of these things have to do with conduct in worship. Conduct in worship. Conduct at the Lord's Supper, this is the second time in this letter that Paul has addressed conduct as we come to the Lord's Supper. So we're going to see how these two things relate as we talk about worship this morning. And I want you to notice and keep in mind, if you've been here and you've been following this, that since Paul talked to them about not being a stumbling block in a previous chapter, he said, I won't eat or drink anything if it will cause my brother or sister in the Lord to stumble. Then if you hear that and then throughout the rest of the letter, you're going to see that even though he doesn't use that phrase again, everything almost that he's talking about has to do with how your behavior and what you do and what you say will affect others in the church and unbelievers who are watching from the outside. And so we're going to see that woven through this even today. But first we have verse 1. Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. What a saying, what a statement. Paul is not saying here that he is perfect. But here's what he is saying, and I want to present this as we begin this morning as a question for you and I. Paul is able to say, watch me, church. The things that I do, the things that you see me do, are things that are approved by God. The things that you see me do are born out of my love for God. And you are free to do the same things because I have a clear conscience before God. And the things that you see me abstain from, You abstain from those same things because I'm certain that I'm following Christ and that you will be in good company. He's not saying I am scripture or I am divine or any of those things, but he's saying, you know what? To the best of my ability, the Lord has led me and my life measures up and I have been sent as an example for you to follow. I want to ask you to stand this morning if you could offer the same invitation to your brothers and sisters here in the Lord. To be able to say, watch me, because if you want to know, here's the thing, all of you want to know how to follow Christ. So Paul is saying, watch me and I'm going to show you how to follow Christ. And what you see me do and what you see me abstain from is going to teach you how to be a follower of the Lord. Let's read verses 2 through 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. Notice that he begins this section saying that these are traditions. The Lord's table is a tradition. Head coverings are a tradition. The Lord's table does not save you. It is a tradition. It is a godly tradition, and it is given to us by Jesus himself. With any tradition, Jesus says we can cause it to make the word of God void if we put all of our, if we just see it as a ritual and something that we have to do. And so it's not something that saves us. Our salvation does not depend upon the Lord's Supper, and our salvation does not depend upon what we wear or do not wear at church. But he says, keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, for hundreds and hundreds of years, those who study Greek have disagreed about this one verse because man and woman here are the exact same words for husband and wife in the scripture. And as if we take all of Paul's words, he seems to be talking about the marriage relationship when he says the man is head of the wife. That is to say that the men in this church are not the head of the women in this church. That's not what Paul is saying. But the head of the family is the man and the leader in the marriage relationship. And so I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman, why would he say that about men? Because the Jews, for thousands of years, you've seen the prayer shawl. They covered their head and they went into prayer. Paul is radically turning this upside down and saying, you don't need to do that. Men are free now before God to pray with their heads uncovered. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And we'll see why that matters in a moment. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, which means shaved. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. He's referring to creation, that woman was taken out of man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Strange verse. We'll come back to it at the end. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman. Now, Paul brings balance so that people would not run into error. He brings balance to that order that he has just given. He says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, born of women. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I'm going to have to move very quickly, so I want to try to move through this. We're going to kind of just highlight some things from this scripture we cannot possibly teach this scripture adequately in one message. There are many other scriptures that would relate to this. If you're interested in going further into this with these roles of men and women, I have it's old now, but it's still pertinent. There's a teaching series on the website that I did years ago called Women in Ministry, and it will cover this area on head coverings as well. But we're going to glean some things from this today. First of all, I want you to understand that women in Paul's day, even among the Jews, this may shock you, were often seen as property. They were objects who belonged to men, and it was not appropriate for women ever to speak in public or to even, listen to this, even quote the Word of God. Fathers were to teach their children the Word of God. That was not the role of the mother in the Old Testament. The Jewish synagogues were led completely by men. Listen to this. One Jewish writer during the time of Christ wrote this. He said, "It is more appropriate for the Word of God to come from the lips of a dog than a woman." That's pretty offensive, isn't it, ladies? But Christ came showing no respect for those attitudes. Never once does he uphold that kind of attitude towards women. He lifts them up constantly and he treats them with dignity. He speaks to them in public. He violates all of Jewish custom when he goes and he meets alone, one-on-one, with the woman at the well. It was a scandalous thing that he did. He treated women the same as men, constantly upholding their dignity and lifting them up. And now Paul comes on the scene. And many people, especially liberals today, says Paul was a woman hater. He had deep, deep psychological issues, and he hated women. And so he wrote these things. But when you study the Word of God, you understand that Paul opened the door wide for women in the church. It doesn't sound like it when you first read these things because you don't know all of that history. But if a woman was not even allowed to speak in public, much less pray in public, prophesy, which is to speak the Word of God in public, and now Paul, in this very passage, if you look at it very, very closely, he says that if a woman's head is covered, which was a cultural thing of that day, saying that she is a married woman, she is submitted to authority, that she may prophesy in public, she may pray in public, she can even be in the church and be learning the Word of God, which women weren't allowed to do in the past. He opens the door wide open for women to grow in the things of God and to be used by God, even to minister the Word of God. But he says, don't go so far with your liberty that you cause other people to stumble. And that's what we're going to see. Peter had said on the day of Pentecost, concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, he said, "In these days, the last days, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." This would have been unheard of for the Jews to hear that said publicly, that God is going to just open the floodgate wide open for his daughters to be able to prophesy. Even here, some think that Paul is putting women down when in fact he is allowing them again to prophesy in church meetings as long as they have their heads covered, which is a symbol of authority. Paul is saying, look, you are free. You are free. And he's been doing that in the way that he speaks concerning women. You have liberty to pray and liberty to speak. But at Corinth, something else is going on. These women are so free. They're taking their liberty so free. They're just ripping their head coverings off. They're saying, you know, Paul said there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. They're ripping off the symbol of their marriage. It's not the same, but it's kind of the same as if the women came in here today that are married and checked their wedding bands off at the door and said, when we step in the doors of the church, we can do anything we want to, say anything we want to, because we are not bound to anyone and we're not under any authority. Unbelievers were watching these Christians. They were mocking them. They were criticizing them. In fact, the early church, the rumors went around among the Greeks and the Romans that when they came and they ate of the blood and they drank of the body, ate of the body and drank of the blood, that they were literally eating, they were cannibals. And they went out and spread that lie in the community about the early church, said they were a cult and that they were doing all kinds of horrible things behind closed doors. For these women to remove their head coverings would make them appear just like the prostitutes at the pagan temple of Aphrodite, where the women shaved their heads and were prostitutes in ritual services to pagan gods. That's why Paul says, if you remember, he said, you may as well just shave your head. He said, if you're going to do that, what you're doing is you're making yourself, you're uncovering your head, you're acting like the prostitutes out in the culture, and you're causing great, great confusion among those who are looking on. He said, you may as well just shave your head. He's saying, once again, why be a stumbling block? Why let your liberty be a license to be a stumbling block to other people? Paul reminds them of some things. These I want us to glean this morning. Number one, he reminds them of godly authority. In verse 3, that the man is the spiritual head and he is her covering. And the covering on her head, the literal covering, is a symbol of that. To throw off the head covering was seen in their culture as a symbol of rebellion against authority. Now, what do we take from that today? Well, I want to share this with you. You cannot worship if your heart's not right. That may seem removed from this, but it's not. You cannot worship God. You can raise your hands, you can sing, you can clap, you can do all of these things, but you cannot worship God in spirit and in truth if you are in rebellion against authority. What authority? All authority. Authorities in the home, authorities in the church, and authorities in the government, and the authority of God. Because he says that they all come from the source of God, these authorities that he has put within the church. You can't worship God apart from a submitted heart. Apart from a submitted heart. Secondly, in God's kingdom, gender still matters. And I'll say that loud and clear this morning. In God's kingdom, gender still matters, and there is no confusion to God concerning what he has created. God created them in the beginning, the Bible says, male and female. Each one has their own unique traits, but they are not to be confused one for the other. At the pagan temple, these roles were disregarded, and the men were dressing like women and growing their hair long to look like the women of their day, and the men were cutting the women were cutting their hair short and dressing like men, and the men were growing their hair long and dressing like women and participating in all kind of pagan rituals. And so what would the people think if the people in the church started dressing like those who were doing those things in the temple? It would be the same thing today. In fact, it happens today because today even the styles and the way people look has been so blended now for so long. I'm not talking about the traits that you're born with, but when you go into a store and you literally cannot tell the checkout person, you cannot tell if it's a boy or a girl. Don't tell me I'm the only one who's ever been in those shoes. And it's not just this little occasional thing. It's pretty common. That it's what is called today androgynous. It's like male and female, and you can't distinguish. It is a violation. It is a confusion. And it does not represent the Lord's creation. We have forgotten the Bible puts great, great premium upon maleness and femaleness. And that those things be maintained and understood. Paul did not want them looking like pagans. Paul is saying, do not be a stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block to weaker brethren. Do not be a stumbling block to unbelievers. And now Paul turns again to the Lord's Supper. He is still talking about conduct. And next week, he is going to be talking about conduct in the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So let's read verses 17 through 22. We're not quite done with one of those other verses from the first portion, but we'll come back to it. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, speaking to them at Corinth, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, a few weeks ago, we already covered the subject of alcohol. Paul is very disturbed here that they come together and they gather together. I want you to remember this, or if you didn't already know it, that in the very early church at this time, they would come together at least once a week. It says they met on the first day of the week and they shared in the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, and they gave their offerings. They did these things on the first day of the week, as we do on Sunday. But they came together on the first day of the week, and they would have, every week, they would have what's called a love feast. They had a potluck. And people brought food, and they all gathered around. They had their worship service, and they feasted. But listen to this closely, because in the feasting of the food and the drink, as part of the meal, they stopped. And they took the bread and the cup, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And I used to think how awesome that is. Why don't we do that? We ought to do that. We ought to do it the way that they did it. We ought to do it as part of a meal where you're sharing in fellowship with one another. And I know that we have done that at potlucks before here in the church. But there's a reason that the church doesn't do that anymore. There's a reason that we partake, as we do, of only the Lord's Supper, as we do right here, as we'll see in a moment. Because Paul was very upset and chastising them because they came together and they were only concerned about themselves. Who could get through the line first? Oh, I don't want to raise any questions here, but who could get through the line first and pile up their food and not be concerned about whether there was enough left for anybody else or not? And apparently some were drinking alcohol that was strong. They were bringing not diluted wine, as was common, as we've already seen in the early church, but they were drinking strong drink, and they were getting drunk at their love feast. And Paul says in the middle of that, there were divisions. There were cliques among the people, something that dishonors God greatly. In verse 20, he's saying, you should be coming for the Lord's Supper. This is what should be the focus. You should be coming for the Lord's Supper. Instead, you're coming to fill your bellies, and some are even getting drunk. In verse 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Paul raises that question. He is implying here, it would be better for you to eat and drink at home if you're going to do this. And come to church for the Lord's Supper. And beloved, that is what happened in the early church. They began to separate the meals from the Lord's Supper so that there would not be an abuse and a disrespect for the Lord's Supper. And the early church in history, after the closing of these scriptures, we find that the early church began to focus on the Lord's Supper as part of the worship service and fellowship meals as a separate thing. In verses 23 through 34, which we just read, or we read through 26, I'm going to read the rest in a moment. I'm actually going to read that again because now I want to focus on something, and I want you to notice. I want you to notice what Paul is doing here. And there's no way that this can be conveyed by me. This is something the Holy Spirit has to work in our hearts. And I don't know the appropriate word for it except the seriousness or the weightiness. And I know we partook of the Lord's Supper a little while ago, and only you know what attitude your heart was in. But we find Paul here focusing upon this thing again and talking about it in such a way that it's weighty, it's heavy, and it's serious. For I received, when did Paul receive this? The only time we know of him meeting the Lord was on the road to Damascus, and then when he was in the wilderness, he spent all of that time alone and received the revelations that he is giving us in his letters, especially in Romans and Ephesians. And at some point in all of that, even though the other disciples, they were there when Jesus took the bread and instituted this at the Passover supper before he was crucified. But look what Paul says. We need to take this seriously. This isn't just some tradition, just any tradition. This is instituted by Christ himself. We find it in the Gospels where he did it, and now we find Paul saying, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I've told you this because Jesus himself told me that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's getting even weightier and heavier. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examination, self-examination should be part of it. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which is New Testament language for many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. I want to bring clarity to two things that we misquote and that we say wrong concerning this passage of Scripture. Misuses of the Word of God. We say that Scripture says, as often as you come together, partake of this. That's not what it says. It says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, we believe and we know that from Scripture, the early church did it every week, and they did it earlier than that. We know they went from house to house every day, initially in the book of Acts, having meetings. And the Lord's Supper was often part of that. The breaking of bread is what it's called in the early church. it was a very important part of the early church. We also say that you must be worthy. I've heard people give communion meditations. I believe we've become better trained through the years, but I've heard people give communion meditations and talk about examine yourself and see if you're worthy to partake of this table. That's not what it says at all. It says that we're not to partake in an unworthy manner. It is the manner in which we partake of this that may be worthy or unworthy. How many of you would say amen this morning? We are all unworthy already.
Amen.
Amen. But in Christ, He has given us the invitation. Not based upon any worthiness in ourselves, any righteousness in ourselves, but based upon His righteousness that is imparted to us. He invites us to come. But He says, if you come in an unworthy manner, not discerning what it means, what does that mean? That means if we sit there and we do not give thought to the death of Christ and what it means. If we sit there and we don't examine ourselves, we don't give any thought to what God is requiring of me, what is He saying to me? Is my heart clean when I partake of this bread and this cup? If I sit there and I'm thinking about the latest song that's just come out, or I'm thinking about what I'm going to do this afternoon, or what's in the oven at home, or who I'm angry with, which should be the first thing we deal with before we come to this table. If I sit there and I do not discern that this is all about Him laying down His life for me, and me laying down my life in response, and coming with a repentant heart, having examine myself, not making a laundry list and letting the devil condemn us, but saying, God, is there anything in me? As David says, show me, Lord. Show me, Lord, if there's a sinful place in my heart that I might repent. And letting the Lord put His finger on those things. Everything else, when we come to this Lord's Supper, everything else should be diminished and outside of any priority for us. It should be all focused upon the cross, the blood and the body of Christ. We are to examine ourselves in the light of the cross. We're to have a repentant heart. And then we're to receive acknowledging grace and forgiveness. Grateful for what He has done for us on the cross. There are times when people feel that their heart condemns them and they say, I can't partake today of the Lord's Supper. And there may be a place for that because it would be better not to partake than to eat and drink judgment upon ourselves, right? But you know what? That's not what the Lord wants. What He wants is for you to realize that all you have to do is come to Him with a repentant heart, deal with it, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, and then partake. And be thankful that He is so quick to forgive and to love us. In verse 33, He is still saying, do not be a stumbling block. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In everything we do as the body of Christ, the other person matters. The other person matters. Now tonight, I'm going to go a little deeper into this table, and we're going to have communion together. And I'm going to talk to you about healing that is tied to this table, recognition, consecration, cleansing, and admonition. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. So what do we take away this morning? I said a moment ago, notice the seriousness, the weightiness, and how Paul flows from conduct in worship, even according to what you wear, to conduct at the Lord's Supper, which is such a weighty matter. I want you to look back at verse 10. Why would Paul write such a strange admonition? For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, as I said before, you can read 100 different interpretations of that if you want to study it out. But you see, over and over in the Bible, the Lord gives us glimpses into heaven. John looks into heaven and he sees in the book of Revelation, he sees the angels surrounding the throne of God. We find Isaiah as he falls on his face and says, I'm undone. I've seen the Lord. I've seen the King of hosts high and lifted up. And we see the angels, the seraphim, encircling the throne of God, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Bible, in the passage that we have just been studying, says that the woman's head covering was a symbol that she was under authority, and the man's uncovered head was a symbol that he was under authority. When they came together in the house of God, they were to be cognizant of the fact and give testimony to the fact that they were under authority. They were to act as those who were under authority. They were to live their lives as those who were under authority. And when they came together to worship, they were to worship as those who are under the authority of the Lord and of man, the authorities that God has put into place. And then he says, because of the angels, because of the angels. The angels in heaven fly around the throne of God and they cry, holy, holy, holy. We see the angels in heaven in total submission to the absolute authority of God. When he says come, they come. When he says go, they go. There is complete reverence for the greatness of Christ around the throne of God. How many of you really, really, really believe? Don't lift your hands. But how many of you really believe that when we worship the Lord, as frail as our worship is, as faulty as our worship is, how many of you really believe that when we stand here and we are worshiping the Lord, that we, words fail me, we have entered into another realm. We have entered it, that we are open, heaven is open, that there is a oneness between us and the throne room of God, that the spiritual realm is open as we worship the Lord God. How many of you believe that the Bible says angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to God's people? They strengthen you in ways that we don't understand. They guide in ways that we don't understand. God sends them and he calls them and they do things to protect us and keep us in ways that we don't understand. And when we worship God, the veil is removed to them, and in times for us, we sense that opening, that the realm of heaven is open. The angels are present with us as we worship. They are looking on. And the Bible says that the angels look upon this subject of redemption, of the gospel, of what Christ did for us. They look upon it with wonder. I'm just putting this in common everyday language, but it blows the angels' minds that God would become a man and that he would do what he did for stinking, frail humanity that has rebelled so against him. And so the throne room of God is open and we worship God and the angels are present. And there should be an attitude, an acknowledgement of the authority, an attitude of submission in every heart, that we not be a stumbling block to others, and because we are in the open presence of heaven with angels looking upon what we do. What a scene this must sometimes be in heaven. I don't mean this critically, I judge my own heart. What a scene this must be in heaven that we can't even see with our natural eyes. We stand here, every one of you, we stand here and we worship the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Redeemer of our souls. And right here present are angelic beings. They are, what are they doing in the presence of God in times of worship? They are covering their faces in submission. They are bowing before him in submission. They are always yielding to his authority. Right here in the same scene with us, while Christians stand and sing half-heartedly, or don't sing at all, stand here with no sense of God's authority whatsoever, or the authorities that God has placed us under. No reverence, no vision of the greatness of this God. Nothing many times in us that declares to the angels, my life too is under authority. My life too is under authority. You know, the Bible says in another place that we declare to the unseen realm the reality of the gospel. We make it known in the heavenlies, the Bible says. Do I understand that? No. Does it mean it's not real? We come to the Lord's Supper and it's simply a little habitual ritual that we do for many every week. We laugh and we play. I'm going to sound harsh here, but you know, we are not under the old covenant, but it is given as an example for us. We are not under the old covenant, but at that temple in the old covenant, those items, the chalices and the bowls and all of the things that were used at the temple to do the sacrifices and to honor God, they were anointed. They were set apart only for God's use. You couldn't touch them unless they were being used in honor to God. There was incredible reverence for everything that had been declared set apart and holy by God. And how does that carry over into the new covenant? Is that we are the vessels, and the Lord's Supper is something He has instituted. Just think about this, the cup that He has set apart only to represent His blood. And we pass it to somebody else while we're giggling about something that's happening somewhere else. Or we pass it with no thought. In the Old Testament, it would bring a curse of death upon you. I praise God for His mercy. Our thoughts wander. Maybe we pause long enough with the cup to say, thank you, Jesus. No weightiness. No cry for cleansing. No brokenness and repentance. How can revival ever come to us if there's not a brokenness? How can revival ever come to our hearts if we are always thinking what's wrong with somebody else and not, Lord, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? No separation from the things of this world. We'll see that tonight when we come to this table. It's a matter of consecration, consecrating our lives to God and separating us from the things of this world. Beloved, the angels look on. They marvel regarding this redemption, and they see crowds across this world in church services, ungrateful, unhappy, and unfaithful in the receiving of the body and blood. What do they see? What do they see here at Faith Harvest? What do the angels see when you partake of the body and the blood of the Lord? Let's stand.